We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. I can't wait to get started. Luke chapter 23, Gospel of Luke, almost at the end of the book, the 23rd chapter, verses 50 and 51. I'm mixing it up. I'm using the new RSV tonight. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51. Now, there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, who, though a member of the council, had not agreed to their plan and action. He came from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. This Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus in his own tomb, was, we are told, waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. That means, as far as he could tell, the kingdom of God had not yet arrived, so he was waiting. But he wasn't waiting in just a general fashion. He was waiting with a sense of expectation that there was an immediacy. That though he couldn't pinpoint the date, he had a sense that what he was waiting for could in fact maybe happen pretty soon. You ever just in life been waiting for something you didn't know exactly when it was going to happen? Some big event, some promotion, something with school, something with selling a house, or you didn't know when it was going to happen, but you felt like it was going to be soon. And there's that sense of expectation. Okay, that's what Joseph has. He was longing for God to intervene in the course of human history and set up his own government. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. He knew that human beings were in the process of making a great mess of the course of human history. And his hope was that God would get involved and do something about it. That God would intervene, interject himself into human affairs, and set this thing back on course. That was his hope. And he had hoped that it was happening through what Jesus of Nazareth was doing and announcing, but he had been crucified. He had been crucified. And it was Joseph of Arimathea who, in a very generous act of respect for this Galilean prophet, donated his own burial plot, his own tomb carved out of stone to Jesus of Nazareth and buried him there in his own garden. Well, that's the background for that expression. He was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. Does anyone else share Joseph's longing for the kingdom of God to come? Anybody else have that feeling? I'm waiting, but not just waiting passively. I'm kind of on the edge of my seat sort of thing. I'm waiting, expecting something to happen. I'm waiting for God's kingdom to come. Anybody share that feeling? Well, with that as a backdrop, I want to say something radical. I used to think I said things that were radical. Now I know I do. And here's what I want to say that's radical tonight. It's my sermon title. You'll see how it works. We'll work on it for a while. What I want to say is I am from the future. I am from the future. I'm totally serious. I know it sounds like science fiction, but it is in reality theological fact. I am from the future. I've been born again, so I see the kingdom of God. That's what
Jesus told Joseph of Arimathea's friend, Nicodemus. They were both influential members of the religious high council, the Sanhedrin. And they shared this in common, that they were not consenting. The vast majority consented to the execution of Jesus. They did not consent to their plan or their action. In fact, Nicodemus and Joseph together took Jesus down from the cross and buried him. They had become believers, we are told. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Nicodemus had gone personally at night to have a private audience with Jesus. And Jesus had said, look, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, I mean, unless you're born from above, unless you take it from the top and are willing to rethink everything, you're never going to even see this kingdom. It could be happening around you, you know, but you not see it. Well, I've been born again and I've seen the kingdom. Not only have I been born again to see the kingdom, but by the Spirit and by water, that is by faith and by baptism, I have entered that kingdom. I state that unequivocally. I have entered that kingdom of God, and thus I am from the future. As the writer of Hebrews would say, I have both seen and tasted the powers of the age to come. The Christian faith is a story headed for an end. God has something in mind. The thing that becomes the Christian faith, that we trace not back to Bethlehem, but all the way back to Abraham. This thing that becomes the Christian faith is a story with God as its author, and God has had an end game in mind all along. In other words, He's not making this up as He goes. Now, in my house, in the Zond house, we are lost devotees. And we only got into that TV series, and we've not been much for TV series. It's a surprising phenomenon. We got into it midway through the second season, I believe. And then through the miracle of DVDs, we got caught up in a hurry. And we've been on the journey with them. And now it's coming to the end. One of the reasons, you know, Sunday night's the finale of the whole thing. We're on pins and needles. We can hardly stand it. But one of the reasons that series has been a success is very early on, the producers had the good sense to tell people, this is not going to go on forever. We do have an end in mind. We are going somewhere. We're not just stringing this out for as long as we can and then it's going to fade away. We have a complete narrative, a whole story with an end in mind. Well, it's the same thing with what God is doing in Israel and in the church and in the story that the Bible tells. There is an end game in the author's mind. This thing isn't going to just be strung out forever. This thing is going somewhere. This is what we mean when we say Christianity is, now I'm going to use a big word, but you can handle it, you've heard it before, is eschatological. Eschatological. It's hard to spell, but you could just make it up. It doesn't matter. Eschatological. Eschatological means that it has an end, and the end is important, and it's the end that supplies everything else that happens with meaning. Sometimes things happen in our lives that don't ever make sense until we reach the end of that particular story, that particular cycle, that particular episode. Well, Christians believe that what God is doing through the Holy Spirit in the world, in Israel, in the church, is eschatological. It is moving towards something that even if we don't understand now, when it reaches the end, we're going to look back and say, oh, that made sense. I see what God was doing. Are you with me so far? All right, now I'm going to up the ante. There's another term. Not only eschatological, but inaugurated. So you put the two together. Don't let it scare you. Don't let this scare you. You can handle this. I'm going to help you. We believe as Christians in I know this is going to be like an intimidating term, but you can handle it. Inaugurated eschatology. I know that's a big fancy term, and if I could find a simpler one, I would use it, but that's the one that's used. Inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the last or the end, where this thing is going. The goal, the end that makes everything else turn out to make sense. And inaugurated, well, you know what that word means. I mean, we think about the inauguration of a president, marks the beginning of his presidency. So we're talking about the beginning of the end. We're talking about that which is going to sum up everything has already begun. Or to say it this way, Jesus has been inaugurated as the president of the world to bring about the completion or the end of what God has in mind. That's why, if you talk about the last days or the end times and you want to do so biblically, which I recommend because there's a whole lot of non-biblical stuff going on. If you want to talk about the end time, people ask me all the time, are we in the end times? Are we in the last days? I say, absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, the Bible is clear on that we are in the last days and we have been in the last days since Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is very clear. He says, what is happening with the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to the Father, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church, that clearly fulfills the prophecies, and we are in the last days. Somebody says we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. So deal with it. Yes. And somebody says, well, are we in the last days? You know what I mean. I say we're in the latest last days. It's as last as it's ever been. And don't worry about it. It's the last days for you. You're not going to be here 100 years from now. So we believe that Jesus in his resurrection and an ascension has been inaugurated to King of Kings, Lord of Lords, or President of the world to bring about the end. Now here is what we believe as Christians. And this is very, very important. You got to get this. The end to which we are headed is the final restoration of all things. That all that has gone amok and came off the tracks, crashed and burned and went wrong, that God is going to make it right. The Apostle Peter preached that. Acts 3:21, he says, heaven must receive Jesus, that is, in his inaugurated position as president of the world, until the thing reaches its eschaton, its conclusion, its fulfillment, and we experience the apokostasis, or the restoration of all things. That phrase is right there in Acts 3:21. Until the restoration of all things. All that's gone wrong in God's good world, God intends to set right through Jesus Christ. Hey, I just preached the gospel. That's good news. But that end that we are headed for has, now here comes, look out, has already begun with the resurrection of Jesus. Now here's where you're going to have to be deft. You're going to have to be like a ballet dancer. You're going to have to be able to live in two worlds at once. You're going to have to be able to, but the Holy Spirit will help you. This new age to come, this age of restoration, this age of reconciliation, this age where God sets all things right, it has not fully dawned, but it has already begun. It began when, see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead belongs to the age to come. This is all Bible stuff. The Apostle Paul says, well, he's the first fruits. The idea is that there's a little bit of fruit that becomes ripe really before the season. And it's the first fruit, and it's very valuable. And the first fruit of the harvest to come is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thus, what we live in now is an overlap of ages. There is an age that we've been in that is tired and worn out, and it's coming to an end. There is an age where God is going to set all things right through Jesus Christ that in fact, though not fully here, has already begun with the resurrection of Jesus. And there's an overlap of them. And we live in the overlap of ages. The Apostle John said it just like this: the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is present, but it's passing away. The darkness is here, but it's not in its prime. The darkness is present, but passing away. The true light has not yet taken over all of the world, so the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, but it is already shining. Hallelujah. So you could think, because the prophets use this a lot, it's like the dawn. I mean, we talk about day and night as if they're a binary, you know, it's daytime, it's nighttime. And there are times when it's pure night, and there's times when it's pure day, but there are times when it's kind of somewhere in between. And it's still maybe mainly dark, but if you look to the eastern horizon, you can see a glow. And that's what John says that he sees. He sees that the darkness has already reached its pinnacle, its peak, its prime, and now it's beginning to lose its hold. Narnia is beginning to thaw. The night is about over. The night is passing away. Paul says, therefore, we should put aside the deeds of darkness because the night is passing away and the day is already beginning to dawn. We live in an overlap of ages. Yeah, it's good news. So when I said I am from the future, that was only really to set up what is a more true statement, and that is this: we are from the future. If you are born again by the Spirit, baptized into Christ, then you are part of that company of whom it can be said, we are from the future. Now, I know it's cute and clever to say that, and then it just sets up for people to make endless Back to the Future references. You know, your DeLorean, 88 miles an hour, great Scott, Marty, you know, all of that. And I like doing that. But I also wish that we could see that it's absolutely true. We are from the future. There is this present age, an age which is characterized most of all by rebellion against God and then the subsequent death in all of its forms. Okay, the age that we are part of, that is still present with us, is the age characterized by human rebellion against God and the resulting death in all of its forms. And there is an age to come, or a world to come. The phrase age to come or world to come, depending on how you translate it, is used repeatedly in the New Testament, both by Jesus and the apostles. But it's not a simple, you know, this age, bang, followed by that age, as we've been explaining. Rather, there's an overlap of ages. We are to anticipate, though, the age to come. Now, check this out. Watch, here it comes. We're to anticipate the... Let me back up. How many of you do agree that there is a new age to come? There is a new world to come. There is a kingdom to come. All right. We who are born again by the Spirit and baptized into Christ, we are to anticipate that coming age by living it now. This lies at the heart of what it means to be a people who live by faith, because now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. There's things that we hope for that we don't yet have. There are things that we want to see that we don't yet see. But by faith, we apprehend and anticipate them. Because we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and will then join him in resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is a prophecy to us of what our future holds. Our future, because we're joined to Christ, our future is the same as his. He was raised from the dead, incorruptible, and the great blessed hope of the church is that we shall join him in resurrection. In like manner, we too shall be raised from the dead, incorruptible, never to die again. Hallelujah. Now, because we believe that, by faith, we live the realities of resurrection and restoration here and now. And that is how we become a prophetic people. We become a prophetic people not by running around trying to be a band of psychics. Lord help us. That is not how we are a prophetic people. We're prophetic not by predicting events still to happen in this age. We are prophetic by demonstrating the realities of the age to come by living them here and now. In other words, we are in this way to be a prophetic witness to the present age. We are a preview of what is to come. The best illustration I can think of is when you go to the movies. And you know how it works at the movies? Before the movie begins, they have the previews. The previews aren't the whole movie, but you get an idea of what that movie's going to be like. You get a pretty good idea. Would I like this movie or would I not? Do I want to go see the movie? I've seen the preview. We call it the trailer, you know, but we see this preview, this of coming attractions. The church, the believers in Jesus Christ, those born of the Spirit, those baptized into Christ, are to be a preview of coming attractions. Now, whether it's true or not, the idea is this, that the world is supposed to be able to look at the church and go, that's the future. We are to be the people from the future. Even as a preview in a movie, a trailer in a movie, is really from the future. The movie's not available yet. In theaters, September 18th, but you know, here it is, it's May. So that preview is from where? It's from the future. You can't see the movie yet, but the preview bears witness to it and says, this is coming. The world should be able to look at the church and the church say, look at us, this is what's coming. We're not the whole thing, we're not the whole story, but we carry in our life a prophecy of where God is going to take this whole thing. Now again, whether we can actually say that or not, the idea is we're supposed to be able to. And if we can't, then we got changes to make. This is how we're prophetic. But to be in sync with the world to come, that is the kingdom of God. To be in sync with the world to come is to be out of step with this present age. So, you know, what's it going to be? To be in sync with the age to come is to be out of sync with this present age. It's what Nietzsche called prophetic untimeliness, which then the Christian thinker Oz Guinness wrote a book entitled Prophetic Untimeliness, but he borrowed the idea from Nietzsche, who understood that if you're truly a prophetic person, the one thing you are not is in step with the present culture. That's why you have to be careful with words like relevant. Sometimes relevant is the very opposite of prophetic. We're so relevant that we're just like the rest of the culture, except we put a fish on it. And see, we've lost our prophetic edge. The church is to live as a prophetic people and to be a prophetic witness. So, and by that, I mean, how do I say it? Instead of prophecy charts, for crying out loud, attempting to predict geopolitical events, and you can be pretty sure it's not going to go down that way. We are to be a living, breathing prophecy of what is to come. And thus we must be radically different. We are from the future to show people of the present age what is to come and invite them to join us. Okay. We are to be from the future in this present age, prophetically demonstrating by our lives what is to come, and then invite people to join us. All right, here's a question to get you thinking, if you're not already. What does the world to come look like? What does the redemptive future look like? Just use your imagination. I mean, when Jesus comes, that's what I mean. I mean, when this thing reaches the eschaton, when this thing comes to the end, you know, we Lost fans are sitting around trying to figure out, how's this thing going to end? What's it going to be like? What's the final episode going to be? Well, the Bible gives us some pretty clear hints. But you can try to extrapolate from that what it's going to look like when Jesus comes again. In the age to come, here's the question to ask. This is maybe the best question I've come up with. In the age to come, ask yourself this question. What is going to be restored and what is going to be abolished? Okay, we have the present age, the way things are. Just the way they are. The question is, in the age to come, what will be restored? It's broken or it's been lost. Or maybe it's present but not in the true form. And so it's going to be restored. And what other things that are maybe very present with us, we may even think that they're somewhat practical anyway. But we know good and well that in the age to come, they're just going to be abolished. If we can answer these questions, we gain a course of action. Now, you can deal with it in big terms. Ultimately, you can say creation will be restored and death will be abolished. And that's true enough. But I would like to try to get maybe you to think a little more specifically. Just, it's a good question to work on for the next few days. Just ask yourself, okay, when this whole thing comes in, when the ship comes in, when Jesus comes, when the new age fully arrives, when the resurrection comes, what will be restored and what will be abolished? Perhaps one of the best ways we can understand this is by looking back and asking the question as it pertains to an already settled issue. For example, slavery. Slavery. Humans owning other humans. Some humans being viewed as the property of other humans. Slavery. Now, let's be honest, because if you're not honest, this isn't going to work. The Bible does not out and out condemn slavery. How many of you knew that? I mean, the Bible doesn't just come right out and say, thou shalt not be doing the slavery thing. Now, we wish it would, but it didn't. There, in the world that the Old Testament was written in, slavery was common. The Jews were slaves of the Egyptians. And then they were released. They were delivered from slavery by God's direct intervention into their lives, making them His covenant people. And then God gave them certain laws governing slavery. Not abolishing it, but governing it. It was more humanized and there were restrictions, but it wasn't abolished. Even into the New Testament, when you're there in the era of the Roman Empire, where 1 out of 10 people in the Roman Empire were enslaved. The New Testament doesn't come right out and abolish it. It talks about how masters are to treat slaves and how slaves relate to masters. And if you can be free, that's better. But it doesn't just come out and say you can't have it. And so there was a time when the issue was debated. But no more. That time has passed away. Nobody debates that anymore. If you're still debating, please come up and we're just going to, like, I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to put knots on your head or something. But the church really only needed to ask this one question to arrive at the correct answer. The question they needed to ask was this: in the age to come, will slavery be restored or abolished? And I think even then, even in the first century, the church would have been able, if they could have asked that question, in the age to come, will slavery be restored or abolished? I think even then people would have said, in the age to come, it's going to be abolished. All right, now you have a course of action. Now you know what direction to move toward. The part of the church that did advocate the abolition of slavery demonstrated prophetic untimeliness. They lived in an age when people said, oh yeah, slavery, that's just the way it is. But there was a part of the church that said, nah, it may be the way it's been, but it's not where we're headed. And so we're going to begin to insist that we be there now. Yeah. We need to keep asking ourselves over and over, what will be restored and what will be abolished? And then do all we can to be there now. It's in this way that we are from the future. But if we say we believe the age to come will be very different, how many of you believe the age to come will be very different? And yet, in general, we live the same as the surrounding culture. What we are is non-prophetic. To the degree that we can actually exemplify and live out the distinctions of the age to come, to that degree, we are a prophetic people. As I imagine, by faith, the world to come, I see a world of love, peace, and holiness. That's what I see. Now, I've got a lot of help. It's not just me sitting around imagining. I've got a lot of help. Primarily, my help is the prophets. And when you just let the prophets do their thing, in a eschatological sense. I'm talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the minor prophets. The prophets do two things. They bring prophetic critique of the present moment about their departure from proper worship and proper justice. But then those guys like to imagine. And those guys, they had holy imagination. And as they imagined what could be and what is to come, I say pretty clearly you can say that they envisioned a world of love, peace, and holiness. Now, holiness can mean a lot of things. It can mean beauty, it can mean justice, but I think the overarching term would be holiness. But in that is beauty, in that is justice, and some other things. The prophets all did that, especially Isaiah in the second part, Isaiah 40 through 66. He does that constantly. And the prevailing themes of Isaiah's prophetic vision are those three themes: love, peace, and holiness. That is true worship of God and right relationship with neighbors. Now, our task as the church, now hear me, is not, first of all, to make those things happen. Which, I don't know about you, that like takes a ton of pressure off of me. Our task as the church is not, first of all, well, we've got to make this a world of love, peace, and holiness. Well, now, come on. That's not our primary task. Our primary task is to be a prophetic witness to a world remade according to peace, love, and holiness by being that. By holiness, because that word can throw people off, I think really ultimately what is meant by that word is otherness. Otherness. There's the way the world is, and then there's the otherness of God. Here's a little quote for you. Our holiness should not be founded in rules, but in the fact that we are from another time. Our holiness should not be founded in rules. Now, I'll tell you what. Leave that up a minute. I'll tell you why. I mean, for a lot of reasons. First of all, a holiness founded in rules inevitably leads you to be a Pharisee. Totally uncool. But remember, there was no clear-cut, black and white, there it is, rule against slavery. And yet we all know, everyone in this room knows, it's absolutely an abominable evil, even though there was no verse that said so. So that's why our holiness should not be found. If our holiness is founded in rules, we've got to have a Bible that's 10 feet tall with all of these rules that's going to make us Pharisaical and still not cover everything. Our holiness should not be based or founded in rules, but in the fact that we are from another time. We're from the future. Our holiness is established in the theological fact that we are from the future and we are called to demonstrate the future reality in this present moment as a prophetic people. All right, because it's better to use illustrations. I think we can use the historical example once again of slavery. which was present both in the Roman Empire and early America. Virtually no one today, I mean, you know, maybe there's, you know, some knucklehead white supremacist somewhere, you know, but who pays attention to those guys? Virtually no one today regards slavery as normal or, quote, that's just the way things are. Nobody does that. But for centuries, I mean for centuries, people regarded slavery as it's normal. It's just the way things are. That's what they would say. It's just the way things are. All right, I want you to try a little experiment with me in our time we have left. Imagine a time machine. So if you like Back to the Future, it might be a DeLorean. You're going to have to get up to 88 miles an hour. Or if you're a Doctor Who fan, a TARDIS. Any Doctor Who fans out there? Yeah, it's good. I like Doctor Who. Don't tell anybody. It's kind of embarrassing. But imagine a time machine. We're going to get in it. And we're not going to go very far, I mean, as time goes. We're just going to crank it back 150 years. That's it, just 150 years. Not very far. And especially in terms of history, 150 years like a blink of an eye. We're going to go back 150 years. We're going to go a little bit south of here. Let's show up in either, you can take your pick, Alabama, Mississippi, Georgia, Louisiana, somewhere in the deep south, 150 years ago, 1860. You show up there with all of the, with everything you, as you are now, with all of the knowledge you have, with your Christian convictions and your experience and your knowledge and all that you have now, you show up somewhere in the deep south 150 years ago, 1860. And we're gonna leave you there for a year, I think, if you survive. And we'll pick you up in a year. But your job is to be there for a year and do what good you can. Now, one of the things I hope you would tell those people is what the future will be. And invite them to anticipate the redemptive future by embracing it now. I mean, I hope you would say, you know, you're all used to this slavery thing, but I'm telling you, it's not the way it's going to be in the future. We're not going to have that. And in fact, we are collectively as a nation going to say it was a terrible evil. And the people of the future are going to look back and say, shame, 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 shame on you. And so we invite you now to anticipate that future by embracing it in this moment. Of course, many will not believe you are from the future and that you are simply meddling with their life. And that's why I said we're going to leave you there for a year to see if you how much good you can do. And I said, if you survive, the odds are, well, I don't know what the odds are, but I mean, if you start, and I'm sending it to churches, actually, even. I'm just sending it to churches. Because that's who we're to change, is the church. I'm just going to send you to the First Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa. And because those people love Jesus, you know, in some version. They believe the Bible. They'll tell you. Don't try to tell them they don't believe the Bible. In fact, they'll use their Bible to explain to you why what they're doing is all right. They will. But you're going to have to try to convince them that you're from the future. And you're just going to say, this is not where this thing is headed. And I'm here to announce to you that this institution that you think is normal is abnormal. That this institution that you think, well, it's just the way things are, is just the way things must not be. And you need to rethink some things. In essence, what you are saying is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what you're saying. Yes. But most of them won't believe you. But they won't believe you out of a reason they just can't conceive that the possibility of time travel could happen. They will disbelieve you out of a moral basis. They don't want to change. They have a vested interest in things being the way they are. By the way, if you find a black church, they're going to like your message. A lot. They're going to embrace it. Which kind of helps us understand how the Beatitudes are heard. Some hear it as good news, some hear it as tremendously threatening. But it certainly makes the final Beatitude make a whole lot of sense. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that when you go back to 1860 Alabama and start showing up in the Baptist churches announcing to them that I'm from the future, and I got to tell you, this is not where we're headed, and this is not the way it's going to be in the future, and I invite you now to rethink everything and anticipate the future by embracing it now, you're probably going to be persecuted for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's a good illustration. But some would receive the prophetic witness from the future, and they would change their mind, which would mean they would repent. Your message would essentially be, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing as a faithful church here and now. Now, what's the reason I chose an illustration from 150 years ago, because it takes all the controversy out of it. I kept thinking of examples for now, but they're also controversial, and I just didn't want to do it. So I chose one that everybody would agree with. But do you understand? Do you understand that 150 years ago in the Deep South, this was controversial? And controversial among people that loved Jesus and believed the Bible and went to church. Well, that's all they did was go to church, pretty much. So I close with these statements. Three statements we'll close with, and then we'll pray a little bit. In the present world, motivated by lusts for money, sex, and power, we are to be a prophetic witness of a future world motivated by love. Okay, we live in a world right now that is generally motivated by one of three things. Lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, prior life, money, sex, power. That's what drives the world. That's what gets people moving. That's why that's what forms a course of action for the world. We need to be from the future in the sense that we are a prophetic witness of a future world motivated by love. We need to be the people that bear witness to the validity of love. That you can actually build a world based on the motivation of love. Now, I have no hope to get the world to do that. My hope is for the church to be doing it. Because the goal and the call of the church is not to be... The goal of the church is not to be effective or successful. The goal of the church is to be faithful. Faithful. We get obsessed about it. We got to change the world. We're going to go out there and change the world. And the problem is we use the world's ways to change the world, and we become just like the world. Our call is not to be... I mean, it's so ingrained in our vocabulary. We talk about being relevant and successful and effective. But as I listen to Jesus talk to his church in the book of Revelation, he never talks about being effective and being successful. He talks about being faithful. Our primary call is not to be relevant or even successful, but faithful. So I'm not trying to get the world to be motivated by love. You know, that was the fool's errand of the Beatles, who sang "All You Need Is Love," and then they broke up. But the church should be a body of people motivated by love. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 2. You see them filled with the Holy Spirit. You see them loving one another to the extent that they're caring for one another. Not because of a program, not because of an institution, not because laws were passed, but just because they were filled and motivated by love. They're just going to take care of one another. So that the first century world could look at the first century church and go, now there's something. And the church could stand in great boldness and say, we are a prophecy of what is to come. Second statement. In the present world, being ripped apart by hate and hostility, we are to be a prophetic witness to the peaceable kingdom of Christ. That is, you do not have to participate in the hostility that characterizes this present age. To be angry, protesting, hostile, that is relevant. but it's not prophetic. You are in sync. If you're simply angry and protesting and hostile toward perceived enemies, you are very relevant. Oh my gosh, you're relevant. You should get a talk show. You'll probably, you know, make millions. And just, you're in lockstep with the way this age is going. But to instead say, I am going to be a peaceable person manifesting the reality of the peaceable kingdom of Christ makes you prophetically untimely. Out of sync with this age. But totally prophetic. And not nearly as popular. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for they're in tune with the kingdom of heaven. They are of the future. They're already halfway there. That's why they're being persecuted. We're being persecuted for the same reason that you, when we drop you off at the First Baptist Church, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, 1860, and you get up there to preach that sermon, you're probably not. We'll come back for you in a year, but I doubt, you know, that you're going to be there. Third statement, final one. In fact, I'll invite the band to come back up here. We're ready to go. In the present world, still dominated by the way it's always been, we are to be a prophetic witness to otherness. The other way to be. Which is this banner that's been up here all this year. The Jesus way. Is the Jesus way relevant? Well, it depends on what you mean by relevant. The Jesus way is completely out of sync with the times. That's for sure. In the present world, dominated by the way it's always been, we are to be a prophetic witness to otherness. The other way to be. And that is the Jesus way, which is the way of beauty. And the way of holiness. Or put it together like the psalmist, the beauty of holiness. But remember, holiness is not to be based upon rules. Because with that approach, you could even justify slavery. The holiness, the beauty, the otherness of which I'm advocating is to be based on the fact that we come from another time. We belong to where this thing is headed. Stand up with me. Which, with this Sunday being Pentecost Sunday, is why Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. So that the church could be this way. And in fact, do you remember? Somebody will remember. Remember, we've got Acts chapter 2 opens up with them praying, and God pours out the Holy Spirit. And 120 are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak with other tongues, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak a language that everybody understands. It's interesting, it's not what everybody didn't understand, it's what they understood. And then Peter preaches a sermon to them. And then at the end, he calls for them to be saved. And what does he say? Does he say, be saved from hell? That isn't what he says. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. He's saying, you guys are stuck in the present, which is perverse and crooked and twisted and warped. I want you to be saved from this. Well, if you're going to be saved out of something, you have to be saved into something. What are we saved into? The future kingdom. We're saved. So he is in effect inviting those people to belong to the future. To by faith, and he calls them to be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He is calling them to, by the Spirit and by baptism, to now belong to the future, that is, to the kingdom that is to come. And thereby be persecuted, but be a witness to the world of what is to come. And so we pray, our Father, pray with me. I'll pray it just straight. Just pray with me. We'll say trespasses. Pray it with me. Say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever Amen. Amen. And so, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us again. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Make Word of Life Church a people from the future. May we not be relevant, may we be prophetic. May we not be successful, may we be faithful. May we be a prophetic witness to this age. May we be a preview of coming attractions. May our holiness not be founded in rules and regulations that always becomes inhumane, but may it be founded in the fact that we come from a different time, a different age, that we come from the future, that we prophetically belong to where this thing is headed. May that be where our holiness, our otherness, our true beauty in Christ is founded. And Lord, we hasten to add, we can do none of this except by the Holy Spirit. So Lord, I pray right now, just everybody lift your hand, I pray, fill us with the Holy Spirit anew. Fill us, each and every one, fill every believer with the Holy Spirit again. Give each one a fresh baptism in the Holy Spirit. Fill each of us. May we not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might belong to the future, that we might be able to say without any hyperbole, we are from the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Come on, praise the Lord a little bit. Ah, blessed be the name of the Lord.